Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Did you know that there are seven Jewish festivals or feasts outlined in the Bible? While they are mentioned throughout Scripture, we find instructions for all seven laid out in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23:2 refers to the seven Jewish festivals, literally appointed times, also called holy convocations. These were days appointed and ordained by God to be kept to the honor of His name. These times of celebration are important not only to Israel, but also to the overall message of the Bible, because each one foreshadows or symbolizes an aspect of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rick, on today's program, we're going to be talking about that, and let me say to you, Shana Tova. This is the greeting that you will hear throughout the Jewish world, especially in Israel, Shana Tova, Chag Sameach. It's the time of the new year, the Feast of Trumpets. And on today's program, of course, Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, our good friend Steve Herzig from Friends of Israel speaking on the Feast of Trumpets, and a great conversation with Paul Scharf, who's with Friends of Israel Gospel Ministries, on what is the meaning of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues in Revelation 7, verse 9. Rick, let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. It's time for a look at news from around the world. To do that, we have with us Ken Timmerman. He's an author and analyst. You can find out more about him by going to his website at kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, I'd like to start this update in Europe, where several key members of the European Union are looking to pressure Israel by saying that they are going to recognize a Palestinian state. Can you talk about this?
Well, the French are leading this effort to recognize a Palestinian state next week at the United Nations, and that is certainly going to become headlines for most of the news media next week. But Macron has been working behind the scenes, meeting with Palestinian leaders, meeting with other European leaders. He's holding a meeting on Monday that is supposed to be chaired by Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman to kind of kick off this effort at the United Nations. But Prince Salman is not going to show up. So, you know, Macron is, like most French leaders, trying to puff himself up, make himself look important, and trying to get other countries on his side. He does have support from Britain, and I'll talk about that in a second, especially in light of President Trump's second state visit to Britain this past week. But important countries in Europe, such as Germany, have not gone along with this effort. And in fact, it's from the German Chancellor, Merz, that we realized this week that Macron had admitted to him in private that he was under pressure from Muslim groups in France to recognize Palestinian statehood. So all of this brouhaha is going to come to a head next week at the United Nations in New York. The U.S. is staunchly opposed to this notion of Palestinian statehood. And I think in Israel, it's become crystal clear since October 7th, the notion of a Palestinian state run by genocidal maniacs is now just out of the question. The two-state solution is no longer viable politically in Israel, and it's no longer viable actually with the United States.
Well, not only are they using that two-state solution to pressure Israel, but also trade concessions. Is that something that could have an effect on Israel?
Well, a number of European countries have canceled agreements with Israel. Spain canceled a $700 million military purchasing agreement with Israel to buy multiple rocket launchers. And again, the French and Kaya Kallas, who's the EU foreign policy chief, she's from Estonia, they are trying to increase tariffs on Israeli imports and to limit imports in general. Look, anybody who has ever shopped in France or elsewhere in Europe has never been overwhelmed by the amount of Israeli oranges in the produce section of any supermarket in Europe. They're already hit with tariffs. Israel has not succeeded in selling enormous quantities of goods to the EU. So this is more superficial than anything else. They're gesticulating. There is a huge divide in Europe over Israel and Gaza. The French And those countries with large Muslim populations, we talked about this last week, like Belgium in particular, and Malta, Portugal, and the UK, they would like to recognize the Palestinian state, but many, many others, including Poland and Hungary, and even Germany, are against it. So I don't think this is going to go very far at the United Nations. It will be gesticulation, but it will not be policy.
Very interesting. You talk about those large Muslim populations having an effect, and I'd like to talk about that, that ideological background that is going on. Two events took place this week, the closing of an Islamist seminary in France, and then also in Europe, a controversial flag that some people look at as patriotic for the English, but others look at it as discriminatory and Islamophobic. Can you talk about these two events?
Sure. The French, as typical, take two steps forward and one step back. So the two steps forward with the Palestinian state next week. The one step back is shutting down this institute. It's called the European Institute of Human Sciences, but it's actually their Mullah Training College, if you wish, in the heartland of France. They're supposed to be learning Islam in French. Obviously, that's not always true. What is shocking here is that the French are shutting it down because they claim it has been infiltrated by Hamas and they are now radicalizing a whole new generation of French Muslims. But they've been doing that at this institute, at this training college, since 1990. So my comment on that is, what took the French so long to shut this place down? It has been a hotbed of political Islam, of Hamas brand Islam for 30 years. Now, as to that flag, the flag we're talking about is the St. George's flag. It's been appearing at a lot of anti-immigrant protests in Britain, protests in support of Charlie Kirk. It's the Red Cross on the white banner. Rick, this is the old Crusader flag. This is what you see in all those movies about the Crusades. Mm-hmm. It's what the knights had, you know, on their tunics. They had the St. George's flag. So it actually does come from the Middle Ages, from the Crusades, when Christian armies were fighting against Saladin and Muslim armies in Jerusalem. You had a Christian kingdom in Jerusalem for over 100 years that was ultimately wiped out by Salahuddin. It's why he is a big hero throughout the Muslim world. And so now this flag is reasserting itself, if you wish, as a symbol of British nationalism, but also as a reminder to Brits and others that we are really in a generational war. This has been going on for a long time, and this flag symbolizes the Christian effort to not be colonized, not be taken over by the warriors of Islam. And those warriors of Islam don't always have swords and rifles on the streets of Europe. Sometimes they do, but they certainly have large numbers, and they are certainly trying to indoctrinate the youth, the Muslim youth of that country. And they have this really dangerous red-green alliance that we've talked about a number of times, the alliance between radical Islam or political Islam and the hard left-wing groups throughout Europe.
Well, Ken, one final story from Europe, and checking in on the Russia-Ukraine crisis, there are those that believe that Russia could use the quote-unquote Ukraine playbook to go after other countries.
Well, the next shoe to drop, and this is something that many of us have worried about since the beginning of the Ukraine war, is the Baltic states. You know, Russia has coveted the Baltic states, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania. Since they broke away from the Soviet Union, they had been occupied by the Soviets since the end of World War II under the Yalta Agreement between Roosevelt and Stalin. And the Baltic states themselves, now part of NATO, they are very worried about Russia. They have large Russian populations, Russian-speaking populations. That was one of the things the Soviets did during their occupation. They made sure they had colonies, basically, set up in all of these countries. And over the past 2 weeks, the Russian Air Force has been flying jets, combat jets, into Estonian territory, into Estonian airspace. And they've been doing it for a number of times, and they've been lingering there. This is very dangerous. It is a provocation. I don't believe that the Russians intend to invade Estonia today, but they might seek to do so tomorrow if we don't make it crystal clear as the NATO alliance that Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania are members of NATO, and any attack on them will trigger Article 5, which is the Mutual Defense Clause of the North Atlantic Treaty.
Well, Ken, for my final question, I'd like to move out of Europe and let's check in on the Middle East and Syria, a country that we have not talked about for quite some time, but in the light of the fact that they may be signing a security pact with Israel. Can you tell us what is going on in Syria right now? Basically, give us a status update there.
Look, Rick, there are some people who could downplay this and say this security pact between Israel and Syria is just like what happened after the 1973 war, where they backed off, they had a ceasefire and lines in the sand. I don't. I think this is a big deal. I think this is almost as big as the Abraham Accords. It is definitely a step in that direction by the new Syrian president, Ahmad al-Sharaa. He's coming to New York, to the UN General Assembly, and he wants the U.S. to lift the remaining sanctions. So he is looking to make very serious concessions to Israel. And that includes this security agreement. He wants the Israelis to stop bombing Syria. I get that. But in exchange, he's got to stop his persecution of Druze and Christians in the southern part of the country. So it's going to be interesting to see how this plays out. This past week, he allowed a U.S. Jewish group to send a delegation to Syria, and a very prominent Israeli reporter from the Times of Israel to join that group and to spend 2 days touring Syria and talking to ordinary Syrians. That has not happened, Rick, in I don't know how many decades. It never happened under the Assad regime, and my memory doesn't go back before that. So this is a big deal. Things are changing. The winds of change are reaching Syria, and the leader of Syria, who once was a member of al-Qaeda, he was dispatched to Syria by al-Baghdadi to set up the al-Qaeda branch in Syria. He is now talking to Jews. He's saying this is a discussion between a Damascene and a Jew. An amazing, amazing development.
Ken Timmerman, thanks so much for all you do, keeping us informed. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, Ken. We got to take a break, and when we come back, our Middle East news update with David Dolan right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Matthew Scott with Mission Network News. Yesterday, a UN inquiry said Israel's war in Gaza is a genocide. In the division caused by this conflict, Fadi Shuraiha with the MENA Leadership Center says the global church needs to remember Jesus' words. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Shuraiha says talking about peace is premature in an active conflict, but one day, people with great wisdom will have to begin that restorative work.
I am very much concerned about people dying today, but also I'm concerned about the one who did not die next year. They will be filled with so much hatred, agony, trauma. That's why we need to make sure that we are preaching Jesus to those people.
Pray that the gospel of peace in Christ will reach more people in Gaza and Israel. And a look back at history helps us celebrate God's goodness and continual provision. The 1920s and 30s were a turbulent time in China, marked by power struggles between competing factions. China Partners' Eric Berkland says his grandparents were caught in the middle as missionaries in China.
I remember my grandmother telling us that they always were on flight. They had to go from one location to another, trying to evade conflict and war. My grandfather wrote in his memoirs, during my 25 years of ministry in China, we had 10 converts. That's less than one convert per year.
China Partner builds on the legacy of Berkland's grandparents by equipping leaders in the indigenous Chinese church. Pray for open doors. China Partner had to cancel its most recent training session because of government restrictions. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. This month, Trans World Radio is giving away a free book called Making Waves. It's packed with powerful stories of transformed lives, unforgettable ministry moments, and clear evidence of God's fingerprints at work. You can get your copy free. Just click the banner at missionnews.org. I'm Matthew Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is our Middle East news update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have with us journalist Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
Glad to be with you, Rick.
Dave, you typically give us a rundown of the headlines from Israel in the past week. Could you tell us what's the latest?
Well, continuing heavy fighting in Gaza City in particular, in the Gaza Strip, Rick, during the week, Israel took down several more tall buildings that they said Hamas was using those as observation decks, et cetera, to attack Israelis. All communications were cut in the area during the week. There is no more internet or cell phone access there. Reports that armed Palestinian clans are being are taking over more and more of the Gaza Strip with Israeli help. In fact, Israel's providing them with the arms. We had 4 soldiers killed and 3 wounded, sadly, during the week, Rick, in the southern Gaza Strip. Their Hummer went over an IED that had been planted there. On Thursday, we had a drone attack against a hotel in Eilat, the southern port city of Eilat. Nobody was killed, thank God. And it came, they said, from the east, but probably a Houthi drone that had come up over Saudi Arabia. And more action there. They sent some more missiles, the Houthis did, towards Israel during the weekend. Then in Lebanon, we had on Thursday, the army helped the residents of 3 towns to evacuate because they had Hezbollah forces in them that were storing weapons. And then, of course, the big story of the week, Rick, the Doha Arab Summit. We had most of the regional Arab leaders, including Turkish President Erdogan. We had the Iranian president there. We had the Egyptian, Jordanian, Saudi. All of the leaders were there pretty much. Doha called it, of course, Qatar, very angry over the Israeli strike against Hamas headquarters and several villas in their capital, Doha. They issued a very strong final statement condemning Israel as an aggressor that's destabilizing the region, that's driving the Palestinians out of Gaza, that's threatening its neighbors. And we had a Wall Street Journal report after al-Sisi, the Egyptian leader, in his speech called Israel for the first time in 40 years from an Egyptian leader an enemy. He called, he's calling for a joint Arab-Muslim army to be formed under Egyptian control, basically to confront Israel. So that's happening. And finally, Rick, we had Rosh Hashanah coming up this Monday evening. The government announced that the population in the country is now just over 10 million. 78% of those are Jews. There were almost 200,000 babies born during the year, despite the war, and there were some 70,000 deaths. 79,000 Israelis left the country, Rick, during the year, you know, because of the war, probably mainly. But 21,000 returned to the country that had been gone for a while. So overall, the population increased despite the ongoing war.
Well, that's a quick rundown of the headlines coming out of Israel. Let's dig a little deeper on some of those. And I want to talk about this Doha summit. We look at this situation, Israel looking to eliminate Hamas leaders in Qatar. They sent missiles into there. This is very controversial, even in Israel. And from what you're saying, it may have somewhat united the Islamic world. Do you look at this with, you know, a week behind us now in hindsight? Was this a good move for Israel?
Rick, it's increasingly looking like it was a mistake, that it wasn't that well thought out, that the diplomatic damage would be very great and very severe. All of that was fairly predictable, and it seems that, well, maybe some of the more hawkish members of Netanyahu's cabinet got a little carried away. And, you know, we can just go to Doha. I mean, we went to Tehran and we've been to, you know, Yemen and all over the place. We can just go to Doha, drop a few bombs on Hamas headquarters, kill some of their leaders, and that will, you know, make them hand over the hostages. Well, that was a rather naive thought. And pretty much the entire left and center in Israel was against it. But even many Likud members were expressing, and military leaders expressing thoughts that this wasn't the right thing to do. And again, Rick, when I read the summary of all the statements that were made, there were some very harsh anti-Israel things said there. The Jordanian king, Abdullah, he's got a peace treaty with Israel. He said, essentially, they're creating genocide in Gaza. They're trying to wipe the Palestinians out. Al-Sisi said the same thing. I mean, the strongest language we've seen of the war. So this seemed to ignite something. And again, Doha's got a lot of money and they've been spreading it around the world. And of course, we had President Trump. The Wall Street Journal had a report saying that he was very unhappy with this, that he should have been informed first. et cetera. So, you know, we've got probably more damage done, and it seems that they maybe only killed a couple senior Hamas leaders, so it doesn't look like it was worth the diplomatic price, especially, of course, if it were to lead to further military clashes and the formation of this joint Arab Defense Force, they're calling it.
Well, David, while that conference was going on, we do know, and we talked about this a little bit with Ken in the previous segment, in that Israel is negotiating with Syria a potential security pact. I know you have quite a bit of experience in that part of the country. Can you give us your thoughts on this?
Well, it was a senior Syrian official that reported that fact to a news agency, Rick, so it seems to be happening. We've known there's been negotiations going on quietly behind the scenes, very much pushed by the United States. President Trump would very much like to see peace between Israel and Syria, and of course the Israelis would as well. But al-Shara, the leader, said this is necessary to get Israeli forces out of our country. So basically he framed it as that. But it would be good if they have it. The Wall Street Journal said that Israel wants an air corridor, though, still over northeast Syria in the direction of Iran, basically saying they expect further action at some point against Iran. But of course, Israel's glad to have Iran out of Syria, and there's no pact being formed between al-Shara and the Iranian leaders, and they're glad for that.
Well, David, final question for you today, and we're going to talk about this again later with Steve Herzig from Friends of Israel Ministry, and that is the upcoming Israeli holidays, especially the Feast of Trumpets. Can you talk a little bit about your time in the land there, your experience with these feasts?
Well, the fall feasts were always my favorites, Rick, because, of course, it's not just one like at Passover, although that's over a week long, the whole thing. We've got really three here, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the Feast of Trumpets, as you said, it's also called, which has biblical implications. I'm sure Steve will talk about that, of the end days and the return of the Lord. And, of course, we have the very solemn Yom Kippur just after that, and then that's followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the most joyous feast of the year in Israel, Rick. As you know, you've been there too. Lots of dancing, lots of music. Now, of course, it's been subdued the past 2 years because 2 years ago, the fall feast ended the very last day with the atrocious Hamas massacre attack upon Israel. So it's more subdued right now. And there's, of course, a lot less foreign visitors, normally a lot of North American Jews and Christians really from all over the world would come for the Feast of Tabernacles celebration of the Christian Embassy and others. So it's not as, strong as that. But nevertheless, the Israelis, call out to God. It's a time of reflection, a time of seeking his forgiveness for sin. And I think there's going to be this year, like last year, quite a bit of that going on.
Well, we certainly hope so, David. And it is a special time of the year, those feasts, so important biblically and prophetic. And it just also reminds us as we look at what is taking place in Israel and how they, at this time, even in this time of remembering and of celebrating those feasts, they are remembering 2 years ago that horrific attack. It reminds us to continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, doesn't it?
It sure does, Rick. And I encourage everyone to do that.
Dave Dolan for Prophecy Today. Dave, as always, we appreciate your insight. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Glad to be with you, Rick, as you know. God bless.
Great job as always, David. And you're right. Steve Herzig will be at the end of the program talking about Rosh Hashanah or the Jewish New Year. It's also known as Yom Turah or the Day of Trumpets. The word Turah means to shout or to make a noise. So this holiday is marked by the blowing of the shofar or ram's horn in Jewish synagogues around the world. Rosh Hashanah falls on the first day of the Hebrew month of Tishrei on the Jewish calendar, which usually corresponds to September or October. It always falls on the seventh new moon of the Jewish year. After the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, even though this feast day falls on the seventh month of the Jewish religious calendar, it began to be called Rosh Hashanah and became the beginning of the Jewish civil calendar. Rick, you and I have spent many a Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets in Israel, even with Jewish family. So we know the joy that is there during this time and the lack of joy that has been since October 7th, almost 2 years ago. We're looking forward to the time in the future when we'll be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets. Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, a great interview with Paul Scharf. I hope you stick around. And this is a good one that he and I have a discussion about Bible prophecy right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Matthew Scott with Mission Network News. Bali, an island paradise, is grappling with a nightmare. Torrential rains last week unleashed the worst flooding locals have seen in a decade, destroying homes, markets, and claiming 17 lives. Unknown Nation's Greg Kelly says their ministry is sending aid to Indonesia's flood-affected areas, and it may even soften hearts to the gospel. Please pray for those who mourn to know the comfort of Christ. And the sacrifice of servicemen is also carried by their families at home. Kim Poncare from Warriors Set Free says that while men battle on the field, women fight at home. They hold the household together while carrying both their own pain and often their husband's trauma. To support them, Warriors Set Free is hosting a 4-day retreat in March. It is for spouses, mothers, and daughters of those on active duty. The aim is to lead women into a place of restoration with the Lord, free from distraction. To learn more, visit missionnews.org. Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Matthew Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. This is the time of the season for the fall feast. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll be talking about the fall feast. Today, we're talking about Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, and Steve Herzig will come at the end of the program. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series will be coming up in the next half hour. Well, always on our program, we try to edify and educate the body of Christ, which is what we do, Rick, when we interview people and we talk to them about current events. And certainly a current event is something that just took place, but is very relevant for understanding Bible prophecy. And I needed to bring in a good friend of mine. He's been on the program before many times. But this last weekend, Paul Scharf was at the 18th Annual Council on Dispensational Hermeneutics. Now, Paul, welcome to the program today, but you're going to have to explain this to us.
Okay, thank you, Jimmy. It's great to be with you and wonderful to be talking about this conference this week.
What is the conference on dispensational hermeneutics?
Well, the Council on Dispensational Hermeneutics, just to break that down, it's a council or a conference, a meeting. It's really sort of an academic, theological gathering, but don't let that scare anyone. It's just teaching the Bible and sharing truths from our understanding of God's Word in a way that we interact with one another together. And there are a variety of people listening there in person and online. People can join the conference next year if they want to. We can talk more about that. But just to get back to the breakdown, it's the Council on Dispensational. That's a word we use a lot here, right, Jimmy? Dispensational understanding of Scripture, dispensational theology, the idea that God has a dispensational plan for his world. He's managing the world according to various stewardships or dispensations throughout history. And then hermeneutics is the interpretation of the Bible and interpreting the Bible according to literal, historical, grammatical understanding of the text, interpreting what the author wrote, what the original readers understood. And so it's just a gathering of largely of professors and pastors and other Bible teachers and ministers.
All the smart people.
Those that are presenting primarily are in those categories, and then as I said, it includes an audience of whoever would like to attend, and we'd love to have more, both in person and online. And people can also go back to the website at dispensationalcouncil.org, and they can actually see the previous year's sessions and papers, and benefit from those as well. But it's another opportunity, another gathering for leaders of God's people to get together and talk about ideas. within the realm of traditional dispensational theology. That's really the key, Jimmy.
Okay, well, that longtime listeners of our program understand this and understand what you're talking about. There will be some new folks that are just learning these words, and they're big words, but they're not words to be afraid of. In fact, it should be these words should be a part of our vocabulary as students of the Word of God. So, you as a church ministries representative with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, you presented a paper, and the paper is, "What is the meaning of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues in Revelation 7:9?" Now, why this paper?
Well, I picked this topic and submitted it as a proposal and was chosen to present a paper on it. And by the grace of God, got the opportunity to do that this week. And this is a topic, Jimmy, that has fascinated me, has really captured my attention. I've preached on it many, many times. I call it the great untold story of Bible prophecy. And I find that after I've spoken about it, people will come up and say, you know, obviously, we've seen this text in the book of Revelation. We've heard about it, but we never really heard it or thought about it this way before. And that is how Revelation 7, verse 9 describes, I believe, right there near the middle of the tribulation, before the Antichrist really takes control and begins to overwhelm the whole world, and Satan begins his tremendous persecution against the people of Israel. And those are found in the chapters 12 and 13, especially of Revelation. But in Revelation 7, verse 9, before really the midpoint of the tribulation and all those things sort of break out, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues." A multitude that no one could number. Now we know from Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, that you can number 200 million in the book of Revelation. So by implication, I would take it this has to be more than a billion people that will be saved in the tribulation, just in this particular incident that's described in one verse. And that is why it fascinates me. And then I began to realize that John's formula here, this phrase, "of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues." I don't know if you're aware of this, Jimmy, off the top of your head, but he uses a form of that phrase seven times in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of sevenfold things in Revelation, a lot of sevens, and seven is seems to be God's favorite number. And there's seven of these phrases from John. And the amazing thing, Jimmy, is it's different every time. God loves variety, doesn't he? And John loved variety. So every time he used the phrase, he changed it just a little bit, whether it's going from singular to plural. Two of the seven times, he uses a different word instead of one of the four main words. And there are many other aspects to that. I just find this astounding, Jimmy.
So Paul, let me ask you a question real quick, because I've seen in recent... In the past 2 weeks now, we've had an incident that took place, and we've had this resurgence of people that are more or less turning to God. And then I've seen, because of the Charlie Kirk assassination, and we've seen people that are, you know, and it's very dividing. We see people that are seemingly turning to God and becoming more like an apologist like Charlie Kirk was. We see people that are divided and against him. So this is not about that, but I have seen prophecy teachers say this is the revival that is talked about before the rapture of the church takes place. Would you say that what's happening now, or would you say that what John is talking about in Revelation 7:9 is the time that there will be this revival of people coming to know the Lord?
Yeah, that's exactly it, Jimmy. In my understanding, I'd love to see revival, and I praise God for any signs of it, and hope there's a glorious revival before the rapture. But there's no real promise of that I see. But there is this promise of another term for it that I use is the great end time revival, which is going to break out during the days of the tribulation. And I built my paper a little bit around Dr. Tim LaHaye, who many of our listeners will well remember with fondness, a great prophecy teacher, of course, co-author of the Left Behind series. And we were actually out this week at Shadow Mountain Community Church in El Cajon, California, where Tim LaHaye was the pastor prior to, of course, Dr. David Jeremiah. And the council was hosted there by Southern California Seminary on the campus of Shadow Mountain Community Church. And so that, I thought, was doubly appropriate. But Tim LaHaye, here's what he said about this verse and this revival during the tribulation in the Popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, which is a roughly 20-year-old wonderful work on eschatology. And he said, the greatest revival the world has ever known will not occur during the church age, but immediately following, during the first 21 months, he said, of the tribulation, according to Revelation 7. And he goes on here to say it's going to take place through the 144,000, which we haven't talked about yet, but they're right before this in chapter 7. And he will move, God, the Holy Spirit, will move in the hearts of millions of people. He will lead them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, resulting in the largest soul harvest in Earth's history. And he goes on to say in that same work, and this is what really, this is conjecture, Jimmy, but I think it's God-honoring conjecture, and it's not necessarily scientifically provable. We don't know at this point. Maybe the Lord will reveal this to us later, but here's what he says. The total number of people who come to the Lord during the first part of the tribulation could possibly exceed the number of those who've converted to Christ during the last 2,000 years. In other words, he's saying there may be more people saved during the tribulation. And we don't usually think of this, do we, Jimmy? There may be more people saved during the tribulation than the sum total of members of the whole church age in terms of those who were saved since the day of Pentecost to the day of the rapture.
During Q&A sessions at prophecy conferences that I do, people ask me about that. How many people do we think are already in heaven that have been part of the church since Acts chapter 2, right? So after the rapture of the church, there will be more people. And it's not everybody that can accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But let's hold on to that for a second, because I want to know, what is the significance of the four descriptive words that is used in Revelation 7?
Well, these four words in and of themselves, each they're fairly basic and straightforward, where John writes about nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Really, the only one in there that there's a lot of discussion about is tribes. Does that relate? Does that mean we're talking only about the Jewish people, the people of Israel? And my answer to that would be no, because this text actually is right up against the text of the 144,000 witnesses, who I believe will be God's instruments to reach this number of untold multi-millions. But they are, of course, each from the tribes of Israel. And so I don't think that John is carrying over and talking about the tribes of Israel. I think he's contrasting the tribes of Israel and the tribes of the world, just as he really uses that term right away in Revelation 1, verse 7, all the tribes of the earth he talks about. So other than that, really the words are very straightforward. It's just the variety of how John sort of mixes them up. But together, they form a meaning that is greater than the sum of their parts. They give this a sense of this incredible, incredible, all-encompassing, worldwide populace, all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now, in the book of Revelation, this can be turned for good or for evil, because we see this same kind of a description. For instance, another of the uses of it by John is in Revelation 11, verse 9, when the two witnesses are martyred. And that's, of course, a whole nother story. But those from the peoples, Revelation 11:9 says, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. So this mass of people can be a mass of people that is reached with the gospel, or it can be a mass of people that is under the sway of the Antichrist, and of course headed for a Christless eternity. So the book of Revelation uses these terms in a variety of ways in the 7 different uses here.
You've presented a paper at the Council of Dispensational Hermeneutics Conference in Southern California at David Jeremiah's church, Shadow Mountain, where the seminary is there. But I'd ask you this, because people always ask, who are the 144,000? Where do they come from?
Yeah, that's a fascinating question, Jimmy. And I take the text literally that these are 12,000 young Jewish men. Now, they will have missed the rapture, because they have to be here. They don't appear supernaturally. They appear naturally. They have missed the rapture, and yet God has prepared them providentially. If the rapture would be this weekend, Jimmy, and wouldn't we love that to be the case? Men are alive on the earth now, and God is preparing them. And Revelation 14:1-5 is the other text about these 144,000. And how that verse 4 says, they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. God has kept them even through their pre-salvation days from debilitating, disqualifying sin, and he's prepared them for this moment in time. And these are become the first fruits of the redeemed nation of Israel. Revelation 14:4 says, there's no guile, there's no deceit in their mouth. They're without fault. They follow the Lamb. And, of course, that describes them as they come to know the Lord during the days of the tribulation, I believe, under the ministry of the two witnesses. And then they become this powerful force for the gospel in the whole world. And, of course, Jimmy, the whole tribulation is only 7 years long, so there won't be there won't be 3 years to go through Southern California Seminary at the beginning for these men. They will be trained by the two witnesses, but they will have been prepared by God. Maybe there are some really, really unique Jewish young men. Of course, God is keeping them to be blameless in their ministry. Maybe they're part of some really unique portion of Judaism. Maybe they're memorizing the whole Hebrew Bible in these days, even before the rapture.
I always think that, you know, these young men in Israel that are studying in the yeshivas, that are studying, and they spend their whole day studying the scriptures and memorizing, that these could very well be a part of the 144,000.
Yeah, can you imagine, for instance, Jimmy, 144,000 Apostle Pauls going out across the world? What a force that would be, wouldn't it, during the days of the tribulation?
That would
amazing
be phenomenal. Things. So let's continue to move forward. And then don't let me forget, again, I'm talking to Paul Scharf with Friends of Israel Ministries. He's part of church ministry. He goes to conferences. He presents papers with other like-minded professors, seminary men, pastors, students of the Word, great think tank conferences where men of like men and women together can attend these conferences, but only certain people are chosen to give papers. And Paul was chosen to give a paper on the passage in Revelation 7:9 that mentions all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And what those four words really refer to in the scriptures. But so let's continue this. When we look at this and we're talking about billions of people that will come to know the Lord. And I always say that when I do a conference, I think the greatest revival will happen after the rapture of the church. And yes, in the first days of the tribulation and during the tribulation period, even into the Great Tribulation, which would be the second half, because it says that they could still accept Jesus. Revelation 16 says they could still accept Christ as the Messiah, but they choose not to. So, I mean, even at that point, even after the mark of the beast has come into place. Even after the Antichrist has accelerated its attack on those people. So let's talk about who can accept Christ as their personal Savior after the rapture of the church, Paul.
Well, my understanding and my opinion on that is that anyone alive on the earth at that time still has the opportunity to accept Christ and the gospel and to be saved. But as you mentioned, there will be a time, even within the tribulation, I believe, where people can have their heart hardened to the place that that will no longer be possible for them. And I understand that to happen after Revelation 14. Now, in Revelation 13, we have the mark of the beast. And that is not only offered, but of course demanded. And then, but God in his grace, again, the grace of God, Jimmy, we have the 144,000 mentioned again after that. And we just looked at that passage, chapter 14, 1 through 5. And then right after that, beginning in verse 6, and this is something else people may not think a lot about. We have God, and he doesn't do this today, but he will during the tribulation. He will send three angels to preach. And here's another one of our uses of John's phrase, John 14, 6. An angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Here it is, Jimmy, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And what do the three angels say? Their message is the message of the gospel. And then we could sum it all up like this. In addition to that, they say, do not take the mark of the beast. And that's where I understand that those who take the mark, Jimmy, they will live on physically for a time, but they will die eternally. But those who refuse the mark, they will, sadly, they will die. Many of them, if not all of them, will die physically. They'll be martyred. But they, if they receive Jesus Christ, even at that late hour, they will be saved eternally. And that's where I place 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, that those who take the mark of the beast, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, the three angels and the 144,000 and the global witness. They had pleasure in unrighteousness, and their, sadly, their time of opportunity will be over at that point.
That brings up a good point. And, you know, just as I always say, you know, if you have 100 prophecy teachers in one room, you're going to have 100 different ways of looking at Bible prophecy and understanding it, right? Well, we all agree on, most of us all agree on the three remaining events, the rapture, the second coming of Jesus Christ or his return, and the great white throne judgment. But how all these things, so how do you handle that passage where it says those that reject the love of the truth, you wouldn't apply that to people before the rapture?
I would not. That's the passage we just looked at here in 2 Thessalonians 2, those who did not receive the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I would place the final condemnation in that regard in the days of the tribulation once people have taken the mark of the beast. I think anyone who misses the rapture, and certainly we don't want to use this as a strategy, Jimmy, for anyone. We don't want anyone even to live into that time of tribulation. But I believe anyone who misses the rapture and hears the gospel of the grace of God in that day can still turn to the Lord at that time.
Wow. Okay. I've always taught, and again, we can agree to disagree. I love you, Brother Paul, and I have you on all the time. And I think that those that reject the love of the truth before the rapture will not have an opportunity to accept Christ, which is why we are involved in evangelization today. Which is
many good Bible teachers, prophecy teachers have held that view. I would tie it to the events in Revelation 14.
Okay. Very good. I mean, there you go, folks. And that's why I'm not opposed to what Paul says. And he's, you know, he'll let me have my say and what we teach. Either way, before the rapture gets here, people are not guaranteed another moment to live.
No.
Their life is like a vapor which can be taken away. And if they don't know Christ,
absolutely,
which is another reason why we use evangelization and we are the urgency of the hour. We use Bible prophecy to motivate us to live a pure, productive life and to be urgent to get the gospel message out to people, because people's lives can be cut short before the rapture ever gets here. So I appreciate the opportunity, Paul, to have you on the program and to discuss this. Any last minute words that you want to share before about your paper that you feel is important that we didn't cover? We got about 2 minutes left.
Sure. Well, let me just say this, and thank you so much, Jimmy, for this opportunity and to talk about these important things. And let me just sort of put the final touch on our conversation the way I did in the paper. I thought this was a special way to end, and it sort of was a motivation for me, really, to do this paper, because I had the opportunity, thanks to Dr. Corey Marsh here at Southern California Seminary, to sit down last year with Tim LaHaye's personal study Bible that he had all of his handwritten notes in. And I hope to do some more writing about that experience, and I put a picture of it in my paper. A picture of a page where he wrote this comment that he would publish later as I read to us. He published it over the coming years, the idea that there would be perhaps more people saved during the tribulation than during the entirety of the church age. But before he ever published it, long before he ever thought of writing the Left Behind books, long before he was a famous prophecy teacher, he wrote in the lined pages of his personal study Bible that he filled with notes. He wrote these words: more people will be saved. This is just his handwriting. More people will be saved during tribulation than whole Christian dispensation. And he had it tied to the year 1950. I don't know when he wrote that note, but it was a long time ago, long before he wrote his commentary on Revelation, where he included this, long before he wrote all his other books, long before he went to be with the Lord, where he is now residing and enjoying preparations for his rewards as a great teacher of prophecy. And so with this paper, I also honor the legacy of Dr. Tim LaHaye.
Oh, Paul, thank you so much. Folks, I hope you've appreciated this last half hour of a conversation with Paul Scharf, his paper, his studying, his time, and especially that last note, because Tim LaHaye was a very close friend of my father and our family, and helped me get connected to my wife. So there's a lot of connections there, Paul, and I'm sure glad that you brought that in, and I hope people will go back. And I'm sure that this is going to bring some more questions to people's minds that we're going to have you back on in the future. Paul, give us quickly where we can go to find any of your information that you have available.
Well, thank you, Jimmy. People can find me at sermonaudio.com/PSCHARF. They can find the Friends of Israel at FOI.org. And they can find the conference we've been talking about at dispensationalcouncil.org. And next year, it will be held on the campus of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry on September 16 and 17, 2026.
Amen. Thank you, Paul Scharf, for being with us today. And keep up the good work, brother.
God bless you. Thank you, Jimmy.
Well, we've got to take a break. And when we come back, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung in the Legacy Series, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung, Jr. Rick and I are examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word.
That's right, Jimmy, and I've always felt that we are so blessed to be able to do what we do. We've had the opportunity in our lives over the last 30, 35 years to what I believe is witness tangible evidence of Bible prophecy being fulfilled in Israel, in the Middle East, and around the world as it sets the stage for God's prophetic scenario to happen
Jimmy, we appreciate so much those that listen to this program. We appreciate those so much that support this program. If you want to find out more about our program and figure out a way to get more involved and a way to support us, go to our website, prophecytoday.com.
Hopefully this will encourage others to do what you can do to help educate and edify the body of Christ. Well, Rick, as always, our legacy series, and today we begin with Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, with a focus on the city of Jerusalem. Then we will quickly move to a focus on the Jewish people during the tribulation period. The Antichrist, who has a false Messiah, has a plan for the Jews in that seven-year tribulation. It will be worse than the Holocaust of World War II in the 1940s. At that time, God allows one-third of the Jewish living then to be killed. During the tribulation, which we'll focus on today, we'll focus on the two-thirds of the Jewish people that will be killed. That means two out of every three Jews alive in that time period just ahead will die. As we watch what's happening in the world today, let's go to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, as we continue our study in the book of Zechariah. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
Jerusalem, intoxicating. Jerusalem, a burdensome stone. You're not able to pick up. It's something too heavy to pick up and carry out. Jerusalem. The Jew will be the focus. Chapter 13 and verse 8. Chapter 13 and verse 8. With this attempted devastation, Antichrist at the controls, he's going to attack Jerusalem, but he's also going to attack the Jew. He has to annihilate the Jew. What's going to happen? Verse 8, chapter 13. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, but a third shall be left therein. And you say, wait a minute, that's talking about the land. The land, two-thirds of the land's going to be cut off, a third of the land's going to be left. No, wait a minute, you got to read the next verse. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver and gold and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call upon my name. The land doesn't call upon the name of Jesus Christ. It's talking about people. Two out of every three Jews are going to be killed on the face of the earth during this seven-year period of time. The world's greatest Holocaust. Can you understand that? Look at the Jew. If you see three of them together, two of them will be killed. I believe in the very near future, only one-third will be left. I tell my Jewish friends the Holocaust was bad. I denounce the Holocaust, but there is a worse Holocaust yet to come for you, my friend, unless you turn to Jesus Christ. Two out of every three are going to be killed, and that third will turn to him. But he's going to bring him through the fire. He's going to try him as gold. He's going to protect them. You could write the word between verses 8 and 9, Petra. Petra. I believe with all of my heart that's the location that God has. In chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, verse 6, he says, I have prepared a place for you. When you see the persecution coming, flee to the mountains. Or it says flee to the wilderness there. In chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee for the mountains. And then he said, pray it be not in the winter. Interestingly, he is giving all the qualifications for the location where he's going to take care of them, protect them. You see, Petra is a 25 square mile impregnable city. Only can you enter it through the Sikh. A Sikh is an Arabic word, which means a narrow gorge. It's approximately 18 feet wide at the widest point and approximately 600 feet high. And you go through about a mile and a third or a mile and a quarter, you get into this impregnable city. There's already God-made caves all over the place where people could be housed. Man-made caves, the Nabataeans came in. As you walk in, you see the beautiful treasury building. It's a five-story building. The Nabataeans carved that thing. You won't believe it. How they carved it, they went up to the top of the mountain, got on ropes, and they started lowering themselves down, and they carved from the top to the bottom. The building, the room inside, they carved in, and then they started carving down. They were masters at carving. And there is a 5,000-seat Colosseum. in Petra. I mean, it's unbelievable. They're to flee to the wilderness. This is wilderness. This is the desert out there with a mountain. But you know what happens? I was there and asked my Bedouin guide, how's the winter here? He said, we have 6 to 10 feet of snow here in the winter. Why did Jesus say, pray it be not in the winter? I mean, you know, he knew what he was talking about. He knew what it would be like. So he's got this place prepared for them. It's prepared, and they can know how to get. By the way, I have over there in my briefcase the peace agreement signed between Israel and Jordan. You know what the main point in that is? It opens up the borders between the Israelis and the Jordanians. I put our son Jimmy on the street. He asked, man on the street operation, what do you think the most significant result of the peace treaty between Jordan and Israel is? 96% of the people said, now we can visit Petra. Jerusalem Post put a man on the street. When do you want to visit Petra? This week? Next week? Next month? Next year? 76% said, we don't want to visit Petra next year, next month, next week. We want to visit Petra today. You know why? God is put into the heart and soul of the Jewish people to know about Petra. I believe so they'll know how to get there when the abomination of desolation shows up. When 2 out of every 3 Jews are being killed. Attempted devastation. Antichrist moving in with persecution intensified in the last 3.5 years. And God sets up a location, prepared place to house 1/3 of those Jews who are going to turn to him. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 14, I said Jerusalem in chapter 12 is going to be Jerusalem in chapter 14 as well. Jerusalem in chapter 12 becomes a cup of trembling, a burdensome stone. Jerusalem chapter 14 becomes the battle site for all that's going to take place. Behold, in that day, what are we talking about? He defines it. In that day, the day of the Lord cometh, and they spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. In other words, they'll be raped. And the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, either be killed or imprisoned. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Here's the city of Jerusalem surrounded. You know what it says back in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16? It's a parenthetical phrase in chapter 16, because chapter 16 of the book of Revelation is dealing with the vile judgments. But parenthetically, Jesus gives John something to say, and he says, look, you see the satanic trinity, Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet? Out of their mouth come spirits, demonic spirits. And what they do, it says there, they use signs, wonders, and miracles to attract all the nations of the world to the battle of Armageddon. Are we ready for that? Never in history have signs, wonders, and miracles have been as prolific as they are today. Turn on any television, Christian so-called, you'll see signs, wonders, and miracles, and you'll see lies. You said, don't you believe Christians have miracles? I believe they do. I've talked about it before. But I know Satan performs miracles, and I know the people doing some of the things they say they're doing are not born-again people. And Satan is using some of these so-called Christian leaders. You better pay attention to what you're watching. You better try the spirits by the Word of God, because Satan is going to use signs, wonders, and miracles to bring all the people against the city of Jerusalem for the attempted devastation that is yet to come. There is attempted devastation. In addition to that, there is anticipated deliverance. Here in 12, 13, and 14, we're going to see the deliverance. And it was anticipated. Why was it anticipated? Why did they anticipate the deliverance of the Jewish people? Well, look back here with me in chapter 2 of the book of Zechariah. Let me just remind you about the visions that God gave Zechariah to give to the Jewish people. Remember in chapter 2, a man with a measuring line? What did he promise there? He promised that I will restore the people to the land. And then he promised, I will bless the people. He says in there three times, I will dwell among them. He says in chapter 2, the Jews are the apple of my eye. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bless them. We then come to chapter 3. He sees a vision of Yeshua, of Joshua, the high priest, who is representing all the Jewish people. What does he say? I'm going to cleanse the Jewish people from their sin, and I am going to reinstate them as kingly priests. Now, these are the visions that we studied through. Chapter 4, what does he see? A candlestick with two olive trees. What does he see there? He said the Jew, once cleansed, once reinstated as a kingdom of priests, restored to the land with the blessings, shall be a light unto the world, a light unto the nations of the world. What do we see in chapter 5? In the first couple of verses in chapter 5, we see that there's a scroll comes, and he says you're going to be judged individually. Execute judgment yourself because you're going to be judged individually. But then in the last part of chapter 5, verses 5 and following, he talks about the ephah that has the woman in it, that the two women come out of like storks, the dirty birds, and they fly. What are they doing? They are taking the sin of rebellion, the sin of idolatry, which are the two main sins of the Jewish people, rebellion and idolatry. They're taking them, the sin, over to Babylon, where it will ultimately be destroyed. Now, if you have just seen or heard Zechariah say, hey, listen to me. God has promised to restore you to the land, to bless you once you're in there. He's promised to cleanse you and make you a kingdom of priests. He's promised to make you a light unto the nations. You better judge yourself. He's going to judge you. And he's going to remove your rebellion and your idolatry. If that's what Zechariah said to you, what do? You anticipate deliverance. You know what? There's going to be spiritual deliverance. And that's exactly what Zechariah says back in chapter 12. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. There's going to be spiritual deliverance. Spiritual deliverance. Look what it says. In that day, chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. In other words, he's going to pour out his grace upon them. That which he, remember, we talked about him removing his grace. What was grace? That was the staff of beauty. He breaks it, removes his mercy, removes his grace. Now he says in verse 10, I'm going to pour out on the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. Supplication. They're going to want to get right. Look here. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn over him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There's going to be spiritual deliverance anticipated because of the visions that God gave Zechariah of what was going to happen in the end time.
God's vision of the end times, which he gave to the ancient Jewish prophet Zechariah, talks about a spirit of deliverance for the Jewish people. We saw that as we were looking at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and that is where we closed our study for today. I wish I had more time to continue our study. We do not. We'll have to do that next week. Please join us at that time.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. Well, we're going to take a break, and when we come back, I'll be talking to Steve Herzig with Friends of Israel on the Feast of Trumpets right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Matthew Scott with Mission Network News. Essential services are collapsing in Sudan. Only one hospital remains in Darfur, and community kitchens have run out of food. After 2 years of civil war, more than 4 million people have fled to neighboring countries. John, a gospel worker focused on Sudan, partners with local church planters. A recent medical outreach gave vital help to Sudanese refugees.
We were able to receive the medicines and air freight them to the areas where we had access to refugees. In one location in 8 days, the doctor, the nurse, saw 1,000 children.
As medical teams cared for physical needs, church planters walked along refugees in their trauma, offering the hope that can only be found in Christ. Now that you know, how will you respond? Ask the Lord for guidance and then wait on Him for answers. And it was an outreach that they were told would never work. When Slavic Gospel Association launched their compassion ministry in Belarus, delivering necessities to needy families, local pastors initially pushed back because no one in Belarus would open their door to a stranger. What they didn't realize is that families will open their door to a pastor delivering groceries with Christ's love and compassion. SGA's Eric Mock says now, 11 years later, this ministry is flourishing.
The figure the pastors last week gave me is that 7% of all people coming to faith out of all the ministry of the churches in Belarus is through this ministry, compassion ministry, 7%. And 10% of all the pastors in Belarus are engaged in this compassion ministry through support from SGA.
Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. This month, Trans World Radio is giving away a free book called Making Waves. It's packed with powerful stories of transformed lives, unforgettable ministry moments, and clear evidence of God's fingerprints at work. You can get your copy free. Just click the banner at missionnews.org. I'm Matthew Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. along with my brother Rick. We have on the line with us today, Steve Herzig. Everybody that knows our ministry, when it comes around the Jewish holidays, we speak to Steve Herzig from Friends of Israel about what's taking place and to explain the Jewish holiday that is either coming up or just passed. Steve, before we get started on Rosh Hashanah, can you tell us what it meant to your family?
Oh, that's a great question. Rosh Hashanah is one of the high holidays, as Jewish people will call it. It's a very important day. It's the beginning of the fall feast. It falls in the month of Tishrei, which is September, October. This year, all three holidays are in September. And Rosh Hashanah is the kind of holiday that you have to have a special meal, which we always had. The family gets together. I recall with great joy going to synagogue with my dad. I come from a Orthodox background, which meant that the men sat in one side of the synagogue and the women sat in another. There was a dividing wall. And so that was meaningful to me because I was with my father. I was his only son. We had two sisters. And so the idea of this day is repentance. And you have to think about your sins over the past year and trying to make things right. So we not only confess to God, there's actually a liturgy for the sins which I have sinned before thee, and then we list them. But you also want to repent to people, things you have said, ways you have wronged them. And so for me, it's a special time. Apples and honey are eaten. We greet each other with Lashana Tova, which means a happy year, a blessed year. It's the idea of we know that in 10 days, Yom Kippur is coming, and you're going to be sealed in the Book of Life or in the Book of Judgment, so you have 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and then. So my memories are it's a solemn time. The Bible talks about it in the Book of Leviticus as a Sabbath day, which means it's a holy day. It's a day of no work. It's a day of time spent with family and with God. And after all, that's a wonderful thing, and it was for me growing up.
Now, from your perspective as a Christian, and if you were to look at that, how are Christians to relate to Rosh Hashanah?
You know, there is an easy segue, at least from a Jewish point of view, to Christianity, and that is this. The Feast of Trumpets, which it's also called, Head of the Year, Rosh Hashanah means Head of the Year. The Feast of Trumpets is one of the names of the holiday in the Bible in Leviticus 23. And the Christians, we go to church And depending on the denomination or the independent church that it might be, how often they celebrate communion. But when we go into communion or breaking of bread or Eucharist, whatever it's called, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, it says that we are to examine ourselves to see if we're in the household of faith. Paul's writing to Christians there. Well, that concept is a Jewish concept that takes place at Rosh Hashanah, where we examine ourselves, we examine our life, we find out where we've been short of what God expects us, and we confess it. We confess it before God, we confess it before man. And so for me, the transition from Rosh Hashanah, from a Jewish point of view, is natural to a Christian point of view, because there's nothing we can do on our own. Judaism teaches we can do mitzvot, good deeds. But once you read the scripture, the Older Testament text is very clear, and certainly the New Testament, that there's nothing we can do in the flesh. No amount of works is going to get us to be holy. Only the Messiah, the Savior, can make us holy. But Rosh Hashanah teaches me that, hey, I have to have a contrite heart. I have to examine myself. And it's a contrast between an unholy person that I am and how holy God is, and how grateful I am that God redeemed me through Jesus Christ. There's a passage in Genesis 22 called the Akedah, which is a binding in Hebrew, in which Abraham takes his son and offers him up as an offering. Genesis 22, for the Christian, is such a vivid picture of God willing to offer his son, and his son, Jesus, being willing to suffer and die. In Genesis 22, Isaac asked his dad as they're journeying to Mount Moriah, he said, "Dad, I have the fire, I have the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, the Lord himself will be the sacrifice, my son. And so you have the willing son, the obedient son. You have the father who loves his son, his only son. And in the eyes of God, Abraham's son Isaac was his only son. He was willing to offer him, but he didn't. A ram caught in a thicket. But for us, we see the picture, the great gospel message, where a loving God is offering his son, the second person in the Godhead, who incarnated on the earth, lived a human life as 100% God, 100% man, and then was willing to suffer and die for us. It's a great picture, I think, and a great transition for us as believers.
Well, if you look at it, we as Christians don't observe the Jewish feast, but we have an application that we can take from them. And the Feast of the Trumpets, the shofar, the call to action that's blown repeatedly throughout this period, it's a call to action for the Jewish people. But if we were to take that alert, that urgency that is tended to create, and we were to translate that to Christians, what would be that call to action for us as Christians today?
Well, we know that, as you described, the shofar being a call. It's a call. It's a reminder. It's a call back. It could be if Jews that were outside of the wall, safety behind the wall, they blew the shofar. Joshua had the shofar blown, and the stones came tumbling down that wall. The shofar is a call. And as Christians, we wait for a trumpet blast. We really do. And that trumpet blast is described in 1 Thessalonians, knowing that at any moment God can call his church to be with himself. It is a reminder, a call to action. The time is late. It is great. The need is great. We need to be about the Father's business, which is to communicate biblical truth, communicate the gospel message, which is exactly what your radio program is doing on a weekly basis, and what the whole D. Young family has wanted to do and continues to want to do. Which is a wonderful blessing, so that people can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and also communicate the gospel wherever they can. I think that trumpet call is a great reminder for us as believers that it's getting close to the midnight hour.
Amen. Thank you for that exhortation, and thank you for joining us today, Steve. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Hey, thanks a lot.
Excellent encouragement. And Rick, we are listening for that trumpet. Let's keep looking up. Until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.